Today we come to the grand finale of the book of Ruth, and it really is a grand finale. It really is a glorious and grand ending to this story. It's interesting how the book of Ruth works. Each chapter of the book follows a similar pattern. There is a problem, and that problem is solved. But in the solving of that problem, it gives rise to a new problem that, of course, sets the stage for the next chapter. So in chapter one, the problem is famine that has driven Elimelech's family into Moab. That is solved by the end of the famine in Bethlehem, at the end of chapter one. But there's a new problem. Even though the famine is over, Naomi and Ruth still have to find a way to survive as two widows. So one problem solved, and now we move on to the next problem. Chapter 2 solves the problem of survival as Ruth begins to glean, but it ends with a new problem. Ruth and Naomi need a redeemer. They can't go on gleaning forever. They need a man to redeem them. And so Ruth chapter 3 addresses that problem as Ruth approaches Boaz at night on the threshing floor. And don't think of Ruth here as, you know, something like the first feminist or something, proposing marriage to a man. I see they now sell engagement rings for women to give to men. That's not what's going on there when Ruth goes to the threshing floor in chapter 3, although I've seen some reading the story that way here recently. Rather, what Ruth is doing is giving Boaz a humble reminder that he is a relative, and therefore he can be what in the Old Testament system is called a kinsman redeemer, a goel. Boaz solves one problem, but in doing so, he identifies another. He says there is a closer relative, and he must get first dibs. Now, if he doesn't redeem you, I will. And so, needing a redeemer, that problem is solved, but we still have this problem of who will the redeemer actually be. And at the end of chapter 3, Ruth is given by Boaz 6 measures of barley. Boaz gives to Ruth 6 measures of barley, really is the symbolic equivalent of an engagement ring, a kind of bridal present, a promise. She's going to be married, she just doesn't know to whom yet. And so now we come to this final problem to be solved. Who will be the redeemer? Who will redeem Ruth and Naomi? Now, when you hear this story today, I don't want you to think so much about what does this mean for me or how can I apply this story to my life. Don't think about what you need to go do in light of this story. There's a place for that. And as your pastor, of course, when I preach and teach from God's word, I think in virtually all of my sermons, I make direct application of the text to your life, and that's something that ought to be done. Sometimes preachers shy away from telling people what they need to do, but I think if that's the case, we're not being faithful to Scripture. Preachers need to tell people what to do if we're going to be faithful to Scripture. Scripture gives commands, it gives exhortations, and so pastors ought to do the same. There are plenty of commands in Scripture for us to hear and explain and put into practice. But that's not really today's sermon. That's not really what this sermon is for. Today, I just want you to let this story wash over you. Just enjoy this story for what it is. This story is meant to be enjoyed as much as anything else. And I think even before you can really go out and apply it anyway, first you've got to really enjoy it. And I think that's how the great stories always work. Nobody goes to a movie thinking, how can I apply this film to my life? No one picks up one of the great works of literature and says, what 5 lessons or what 3 steps can I get from this book to apply to my life? And yet, as those stories are told in good movies and in classical literature, they do change us. There is power in those stories, but it's a power that works in subtle ways. And I think that's true of Ruth as well. So that's how I want us to approach the book of Ruth today. Not so much looking for lessons we can run out and apply to our lives, but really looking for love. Because that's really what this story is. It is a love story. Don't read it looking for lessons so much as you read it looking for love. The love of God that is manifested here. the love of the characters in the story for one another. Today, read this story, listen to this story, hear this story expounded just for the joy of doing so. Enjoy the story for what it is, the story for the story's sake, because it really is a good story. It really is a good story, full of intrigue and suspense, full of shrewd dealings, full of hesed, faithfulness, that covenant loving kindness we've talked about so much. God's own hesed is on display here. God's loyalty and loving kindness to his people, but also the hesed of key characters towards one another as they are faithful to one another, as they are loyal to one another. So sit back, relax, and enjoy this story. Don't try to figure out what to do with it. Just enjoy it. So we start out in verse 1 with Boaz going to the gates of the city. He goes there to wait for this closer relative, this potential kinsman redeemer, to pass through the gates of the city. When the closer relative comes near, he says, "My friend, we need to talk." And Boaz gathers 10 elders. These are men of the city who will make judgments. They'll render verdicts over various cases. These elders oversee the city, and he has them sit down. So they form a session. That's what a session is, those who sit and rule. And that tells you right here, whatever is decided this day will be official. It will be legally binding. These are formal judgments rendered by a court. And so Boaz wants all the proper witnesses to be present. He wants all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, all the proper documents and paperwork figured out, whatever else needs to happen to make what goes on today official. And then Boaz does something very clever as he speaks to this nearer kinsman. He summarizes the situation regarding the land, but he says nothing about marriage. He mentions Naomi, but not Ruth. Now, this is not dishonest. This is shrewd. He's not being dishonest or deceitful in any kind of way. He's simply being shrewd. By leaving out Ruth, this nearer kinsman will focus solely on Elimelech's land. And he will either not know about or ignore or forget about the fact that if he buys the land, he's also got to become a levered husband to Ruth and therefore raise up a son to take the place of the deceased Elimelech, because that's how the levered marriage in the old covenant under the law worked. Remember, the legal background here is the kinsman redeemer institution, which includes that levirate husband role to raise up a son on the part of the deceased. So there will be an heir to carry on the family name and to maintain the family inheritance in the land of promise. So Boaz tells the man Naomi's story. Naomi has come back from Moab, and the land belonging to her family needs to be redeemed. It needs to be purchased on her behalf. And so the closer relative says, "I will redeem it. I will buy it back for Naomi." And at this point, the audience gasps. Oh no, maybe Boaz and Ruth aren't going to end up together after all. Maybe Boaz is going to be shut out. Maybe he's not going to get to marry Ruth and live with her happily ever after. That's what we've been pulling for. That's what the story has set us up to want. The closer relative is probably thinking along these lines. He's thinking, well, Naomi is much too old to have a child, and so there's not going to be an heir. She's never going to have a son to be an heir. And so I'll buy this land on her behalf and look good in doing so. But then when she dies, it'll revert to my heirs. It'll be part of my holdings. She doesn't have an heir, so my heirs will get that land too. And so this looks like a great deal, an opportunity to expand his family's real estate holdings in the land of promise for the long term. It looks like a deal that's just too good to pass up. But then Boaz adds another piece of information. See, again, Boaz is being very shrewd in how he handles this matter. He knows what he wants, what he would like to have. He knows God's law, and he knows human nature. And he's able to take all of those three and combine them into a strategy he uses here. He knows that he can not only most likely get the closer kinsman to walk away from the deal, but he can also expose the man's greedy reasons for doing so, which will then leave no doubt about the settlement. And so Boaz has his ace in the hole. I'll just tell you, you would not have wanted to play poker against Boaz. He knows how to hold his cards, and he knows how to play them. And so now he goes on and gives part two of the duties that will fall to the kinsman redeemer in this case. He says, the day you buy Naomi's field, you also get Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, and you will marry her, implying you will be a levirate husband to her, and you will raise up a son through her to take the place of the deceased and to perpetuate the name of Elimelech. And of course, this revelation is a game changer. What looked like a great real estate deal to the closer kinsman now becomes an economic burden. He will take on the expense of, yes, paying for the land, caring for Naomi's land for many years, the expense of raising up a son with Ruth, and then knowing that that son will take over the land when he comes of age. And so now all of a sudden, the closer relative realizes he's got nothing to gain by this. In fact, it's going to be a cost. It's going to require a sacrifice on his part. And so he says, I cannot redeem it myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. It would eat into my own family's inheritance for me to take on this duty, this burden. His greed gets exposed. And so then he says to Boaz, you take my right, or really we would read this as duty, you take my duty of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And all of a sudden, the audience that had gasped just a moment before now can breathe a sigh of relief. Because we see that the guy is going to get the girl after all. We see that things will work out for Ruth and Boaz. They can be together. It becomes the classic Hebrew love story. Ruth and Boaz. The deal is then sealed with the custom of the day. A sandal exchange confirms the transaction. It seems to be something like this. The man gives his sandal to Boaz, as if to say to Boaz, you're going to walk in my shoes, you're going to take my place, you're going to walk in this pathway of being the redeemer, taking my place, you'll be my substitute as the redeemer, you'll walk this out in my shoes, in my place. And Boaz announces the decision to the elders and the people as witnesses who are gathered there. You see this in verses 9 and 10. He states that he has redeemed Naomi's land, and is taking Ruth as his wife to perpetuate the name of the dead. A land redemption and a levirate marriage, now both sealed. Boaz has done the work. And then in verses 11 and 12, the people and the elders agree. We are witnesses, they say, sealing this deal in their way. And then they give their blessing, and it's really a threefold blessing here. There are three blessings, and everyone here is important. First blessing, may the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Ruth is ranked right up there with the matriarchs of the nation of Israel, who bore children, who built up the nation. They're saying, may Ruth be that kind of woman. May God prosper her and bless her with children in that kind of way as he did with Rachel and Leah. Second blessing, may you prosper in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Of course, Boaz did become famous. Here we are still talking about his story. One of the pillars in the temple was named after him. When Solomon, his great-great-great-grandson, built the temple, he named the pillars in the temple Jachin and Boaz. So one of those pillars, a sign of strength, is named after Boaz because he is a man of strength, a mighty man of valor. Remember how God had promised Abraham way back in Genesis that he would make his family great and would make his name great? Well, Boaz is going to get to experience all of that greatness as a son of Abraham. He becomes part of the family tree of the Messiah, a direct ancestor of the coming Messiah, a direct ancestor of Jesus. And of course, here we are still reading his story and celebrating his sacrificial heroism 3,000 years later. I would say that's fame. I would say that's long-lasting fame and greatness. How many people from 3,000 years ago still have their stories read and talked about in this kind of way? This blessing is fulfilled. This wish for blessing and prosperity upon Boaz. And it's interesting how this stands in sharp contrast with the closer kinsman. Did you know what's missing? Did you notice this, what is missing when it comes to the closer kinsman? Did you notice that he's nameless? That's got to be significant. Names in the Bible are always significant, and so namelessness must be significant as well. He is Mr. Nameless in the story. Mr. Nobody, Mr. So-and-so. He's just an anonymous character who comes and goes from the scene very quickly in this story. His name is not worth remembering. And why is his name not worth remembering? Because he would not perpetuate Elimelech's name, and so his name is not perpetuated. His name is blotted out from the history, from the record books. His name is forgotten. He is useful only as a foil in this story to highlight the faithfulness and the sacrificial heroism of Boaz. Because he did not care to extend Elimelech's name, his name has been lost. He would not perpetuate Elimelech's name, and so his name is not perpetuated. The non-redeemer is nameless. And in a way, you can say that's what happens to all those who refuse to show hesed, who refuse to show care and covenant love and covenant loyalty to their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Their names are forgotten. They're simply not worth remembering. There's no story to tell about them. And then the third blessing, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 38, and it's very interesting to have this connection between this story here and the whole story of Genesis chapter 38. In Genesis chapter 38, you have several men in the tribe of Judah who fail to play the role of a levirate husband. You have several men who ought to have played the role of a levirate husband, and yet they refuse to do so. See, Tamar married into Judah's family. She was an outsider, Canaanite, but she marries into Judah's family. And one husband after another from Judah's family dies. And after the first husband dies, the others die because they won't perform the role of a levirate husband until finally Tamar tricks Judah into it. I won't tell you exactly how, go into all those details, but it's a pretty messy story. That story is the fall of the tribe of Judah. Judah falls at that point because the sons of Judah, the men of the tribe of Judah, would not perform the role of a levirate husband. Well, now you have Boaz, a lion in the tribe of Judah, who rises to the occasion, who performs the task of a levirate husband, and who therefore reverses the fall of Judah. If Judah falls in Genesis 38, the tribe of Judah is redeemed and exalted here in the book of Ruth. Not only that, not only have the connection with Tamar, but it's interesting, two sons were born to Tamar, Perez and Zerah. And of the two, Perez's house grew much larger, so large, in fact, that it had to be split into two families, two sub-tribes, two clans in Numbers chapter 26, because the people of Perez were so prosperous, so successful in taking dominion and multiplying, the family had to be divided up. Well, here the people are praying that Boaz will have a large and fruitful house for generations to come, that original creation mandate to rule over the creation, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that those things will come true through Boaz's family. Because he is building up Elimelech's house, his house will be built up. That is their wish, that is their blessing. Well, what happens? The people give this threefold blessing. Verse 13, Boaz takes Ruth, she becomes his wife, and the Lord gave her a son. It's interesting how it highlights the fact that the Lord gave her a son. Obviously, all children are gifts of the Lord. Anytime a child is born, we give thanks to God for that. All children are conceived through the power and gift of the Lord. But in this case, the language suggests that perhaps Ruth was barren prior to this. And there's something miraculous or supernatural about this birth. Remember, she had been married probably for close to 10 years back in Moab to one of Elimelech's sons. She never conceived and gave birth during that whole time, which is a sign that perhaps she was barren. And that would put her, of course, in line with all those barren women we meet in the book of Genesis, who are barren, and then the Lord opens their wombs through a special gracious act and gives them a miracle child, a child born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, as it were. And so it is with Ruth here. And then in verse 14, the women bless Naomi. Remember, this story really is about her redemption more than anything else. It's Elimelech who is being replaced, her husband. So it's really about her redemption. It's her land, her husband. Okay, raising up a replacement for her husband and her land, the land they own together. That's what this whole story's been about. And listen to what they say to Naomi. They say to her, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall restore your life and care for you in old age. For your daughter-in-law, who is better than seven sons, has given birth to him." Ruth and Boaz marry, the land has been redeemed, Boaz marries Ruth, and now a son is born. And it's interesting how it describes things here. Naomi took the child, set him on her lap, and nursed him, which was probably also a miracle, given everything else we know about Naomi. And then the women of the community name him Obed. He is named Obed, and he becomes the father of Jesse, who, of course, becomes the father of David. And so what can we say? What has happened here? A story that started with a famine, a story that started with desperation, with misery, with Naomi saying, "Don't call me pleasant." That's what Naomi means. "Call me Mara, call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." A story that begins with that ends with joy. It ends with gladness. A story that started with a famine and three funerals ends with a wedding and a birth. It is a complete turnaround. As much of a turnaround as you could ever hope to have in any story. Obed, let's talk about Obed for just a minute. Obed is the son born to Ruth and Boaz, and in that sense, he along with Boaz is a redeemer. He is a restorer to her. Obed, the name means servant, and Obed will certainly be a servant of others in his family. The women, even in their wish, their blessing, they talk about how Obed will be a servant to Naomi in her old age. But especially, of course, he will be the Lord's servant. It will be the Obed of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. David is often described as the Obed of the Lord in scriptures that talk about him. He is the servant of the Lord. He's simply carrying on this legacy that you see with Obed, the servant of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah will describe a coming one who will be the Obed of the Lord, the suffering Obed of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord. Well, Obed in some way, just as he prefigures David, he prefigures that figure, that person that Isaiah talks about. See, Obed is not just any baby. He's part of a larger story, and you have to see that. You have to situate him within this larger story. The link with David tells you something of the significance of this child. Obed's birth not only continues the royal line in Judah, this will be the line that produces Israel's greatest king. So you could say his birth fulfills the story of Ruth. It completes this little story of Ruth, but it also keeps the larger story going, the much larger story told throughout the Old Testament, where God has promised to send the seed of the woman, this son of Abraham, who will come and be the conquering king, who will rescue his people, who will bring salvation. Obed keeps that line going. See, the marriage, the birth here at the end, this completes the redemption of Naomi. And it does so in ways that go far beyond anything she ever could have imagined. Every problem identified at the start of the story has now been solved. And so the women of the city rightly praise the Lord for bringing all of this about. God gets all the glory. God gets all the praise for what has happened here. Even though obviously Naomi played a huge part, and Ruth played a part, and Boaz especially played a part. The Lord gets all the credit. God gets all the glory. God be praised, they say, for his marvelous works, for his gracious works. And then the story ends in verses 18 through 22 with a genealogy. And this might seem very, very strange. Why would you take this love story that's been so fun to read and walk through and end it with a genealogy? What a quirky thing to do. What an odd thing to do, to end a story like this with a bunch of names. Well, again, if you understand what's actually going on, if you understand the place of this genealogy in the wider story of God's dealings with his people, if you understand the place of this genealogy in redemptive history, it makes perfect sense. All kinds of things come together. This ties up all kinds of loose ends. A story that started with a 10-year sojourn in Moab ends with a 10-generation genealogy. You can count up the names there. You will see it as 10 generations. Story that begins in the chaotic time of the judges, where there was no king in Israel, so everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, ends with David. David is the last word in this story. David, the king of kings in Israel, the greatest king of old covenant Israel, the king who will bring honor and glory and order to the nation of Israel. And while Naomi needed a redeemer, what Israel ultimately needed was a king after God's own heart, a shepherd king. And that's what God is going to give them in David. That's how the story ends. We see not just God providing for Naomi and Ruth, we see God providing for his people Israel. It's not just about Boaz, it's ultimately about David, who will live out the same kind of sacrificial heroism, but on a much larger stage, not just in the little town of Bethlehem, but for the whole nation of Israel. It's also interesting, this is a 10-generation list, as I said. If you go back to Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, you will find there two 10-generation lists, two lists of 10 generations in the book of Genesis. One of those lists of generations is with Noah. In Genesis 5, in Genesis 11, the list of 10 generations ends with Abraham. This 10-generation list falls into the same pattern. In fact, it uses the same language. That Toledoth language that's used in Genesis is used here. These are the generations of. And so just as those genealogies ended with Noah and with Abraham, clearly major figures who represent major turning points in the history of the world and the history of God's people, so it will be with David. This genealogy makes David just as important as those great figures of history, Noah and Abraham. This genealogy shows us David marks a turning point, a new beginning in the story of God's people. A fresh start, a kind of new creation, just as God started something new with Noah and started something new with Abraham. On par with that, he's starting something new with David. Now, we can look back thousands of years later and see that, but when this book was written, that was something the people needed to know. They needed to see how God was making a fresh start for them in David. But there's something else here. Remember how Tamar has been mentioned and her son Perez, born to her by Judah? This is Perez's genealogy, is how it's identified. Perez is identified in verse 18. This is the genealogy of Perez. So why start the genealogy with Perez? Isn't that kind of an odd thing to do? Again, Perez is born to Judah through Tamar. Tamar, like Ruth, is an outsider. She is a Gentile. Ruth is a Moabitess Tamar was a Canaanite, yes. But both of them, Ruth and Tamar, both are very concerned about the preservation of the covenant line. Tamar, like Ruth, marries into the tribe of Judah. Now again, remember what I said. There was a series of levirate marriages that should have taken place and should have produced a seed. Her first husband, Er, died without leaving a son, and so another brother from the family, Onan, married her, but he refused to be a levirate husband to her, so God struck him dead. Judah then should have given another son to her as a levirate husband. He would not do so. When Tamar realized that Judah was not going to give her a levirate husband, she tricked Judah into being a levirate husband himself. It's a very messy story. You can go read it again in Genesis chapter 38. Very messy series of events. But then Perez is the child that is born. Perez is the son born to Tamar from Judah. But it's important to understand, because Tamar and Judah were not married. In fact, Tamar had dressed up like a prostitute to deceive Judah into producing an heir with her. Perez, the son of their union, was considered illegitimate. Now, what's interesting is, according to the law in Deuteronomy, illegitimacy meant that that line was excluded from the assembly, from full citizenship in God's people, to the 10th generation. Deuteronomy 23, verse 2 says, "One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation." I think that means the one born of illegitimacy could not be a full citizen, a full member of Israel, and certainly wouldn't be eligible for any kind of rule until the 10th generation. And Perez is considered illegitimate. And this created a real problem, a real crisis. See, Judah was the royal tribe. God had promised back in Genesis 49 that the scepter would belong to Judah. The scepter would not depart from Judah. Judah is the royal tribe, the kingly tribe, the tribe of the lion, the tribe that will produce the promised king. But now, because of Judah's sin with Tamar, and it's interesting to note in that story, Judah is condemned, but Tamar is not. She's vindicated. The sin all falls on Judah. Because of his sin, every one of his descendants is disqualified to the 10th generation. Every one of Judah's descendants through Tamar is disqualified down to the 10th generation. And so that promise of royalty seems to stand in conflict with the law of disqualification. Think about the situation the tribe of Judah is in. God has promised the king will come through them, but then they've been disqualified for 10 generations because of Judah's sin. It's Genesis 49 versus Deuteronomy 23. It's the promise versus the law. The promise of royalty versus the law of disqualification. Well, here in the book of Ruth, you have the resolution. In the 10th generation, that is to say the first eligible generation, since Perez, God raises up a king from the tribe of Judah. David is 10 generations out. He is the 10th generation. And so what does David represent? David represents God keeping his promises while also fulfilling his own law. David represents God keeping the promise of Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, while God also keeps his law, disqualifying the descendants of Judah to the 10th generation. David represents the convergence of law and gospel, the fulfillment of law and gospel. The genealogy lists 10 generations down from illegitimate Perez to the King David. And isn't it interesting? The last word in this story is David. If you were an ancient Israelite, if you were hearing this story read, say 3,000 years ago, about the time it was written, about the time David came on the scene, to hear a story that ends this way, it would send chills down your spine. And you would say, oh, yes. I mean, saying the name David, it'd be kind of like saying the name George Washington to a really patriotic American. I mean, just that name, George Washington, summarizes so much. It summarizes what our whole history, what our whole nation is about. Well, that name David sums up everything Israel is about. The last word in this story is David. This story does not end with a wedding or with a birth, but with a king. The story does not end with a wedding or with a birth. It ends with something better, a name that is really a promise. Because who is David? Who does David become? He is a man who, yes, will walk in the footsteps of Boaz. He will be a great and mighty man of valor. Just the way Boaz is described, so David is described as this hero of a man. He is the shepherd king God has provided for his people. But of course, even more than pointing back to Boaz, David points ahead to Jesus. He's not just a greater Boaz, as it were. He's a forerunner of the coming Messiah, great David's greater son, the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus himself. David, that one word, that one name sums up the hopes of God's old covenant people. David, that one name, that one word sums up God's promises to his people. Promises of a kingdom and a king. Promises to send a Messiah who will deliver them, who will bring them into glory. The promised Messiah will be patterned after King David. He will be a greater David. His kingdom will be patterned after David's kingdom, even as David took down Goliath, the great enemy of God's people, crushing his head. So when the greater David comes, he will take down Satan, the great enemy of God's people, crushing his skull. David. All the hopes of God's people are summed up in that name. That one word summarizes all of God's promises to old covenant Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, God says a son of David will reign on his throne forever. That's obviously no mere human king. He will reign forever. It'll be an eternal reign. Psalm 18 says God brings salvation to his king and shows steadfast love, hesed. That key word in the book of Ruth, God shows hesed to his anointed, to his Messiah, his Christ, David. Psalm 89, God says he has a covenant with David. He says, I have a covenant with David, my servant, that is David, my Obed, to build up his kingdom through all generations. That sounds a lot like the promise, the wish the people prayed over Boaz. Psalm 132, God will not turn away from his people for the sake of David, his servant. God will be faithful to Israel because of the promises he made to David. Psalm 144, he will give victory to David and rescue him from his enemies. Isaiah 9 promises a son of David and says of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Isaiah 11 promises a David, a son of Jesse, a branch from Jesse's stump, who will be filled with the sevenfold Spirit of God and who will reign in such a way that even the Gentiles rally to him and fight under his banner. Isaiah 55 describes God making an everlasting covenant with the people because of his sure and steadfast love for David. God says through Isaiah, the sure mercies of David will be given to God's people. The mercy of God flows through David out to the rest of the sons of Israel. Ezekiel 37, God promises to reunite his divided people under David. They will be one people under one shepherd. This is what the new David, the promised shepherd king, will do. Hosea 3 promises a day when the children of Israel will repent and seek after the Lord their God and David their king. Seeking after the Lord and seeking after David become one and the same. Hosea 3 goes on to say, they shall come to fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Zechariah 12 promises God will give salvation and the glory of David to the tents of Judah, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord, going before the people to protect them. The house of David is like a shield of protection around the people, like the angel of the Lord. The glory of David will be like the presence of the glory of the Lord with the people in the wilderness. And so given all this, it's not surprising that the opening line of the New Testament introduces us to Jesus by calling him the Son of David, Matthew 1:1. The first gospel's first sentence identifies Jesus with David. The opening sentence of the New Testament presents Jesus to us as the new David, the fulfillment of all these hopes that are summed up in that one name, David. Think of Romans, the most famous of Paul's letters. He opens with these words, "This is the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son who descended from David." You're not three verses into Romans, and Paul has already identified Jesus with David. He has linked Jesus back to David. It's David, David, David. David is everywhere. Matthew, that's the start of the New Testament. Romans may be the high point in the New Testament. What about Revelation, the end of the New Testament? Revelation describes Jesus as the root and descendant of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who holds the key of David and who therefore unlocks the kingdom of God. He holds the key of David, and so he can open the door of the kingdom to sinners. Jesus is connected with David in Revelation 3, 5, and 22. And so just as Matthew 1 connects Jesus with David, the very first chapter of the New Testament, so the very last chapter of the New Testament links Jesus with David as well. The New Testament from beginning to end literally connects Jesus with David and presents Jesus to us, portrays Jesus before us as a new David. And so again, if you could ask a faithful Old Covenant believer to sum up his hopes for the future, to sum up his hopes for Israel, for the kingdom of God, for the world, those hopes could be summed up in one word, one name, one king, David. David summarizes all of it. That is why Ruth ends with his name. David is the blueprint, the pattern, the prototype, the promise. And as this book paves the way for David, so it paves the way for the greater David, the shepherd king of God's people, whose sacrificial and heroic death on the cross forgives our sins and defeats our enemies, who in his resurrection from the dead has defeated even death itself. What is the book of Ruth? The book of Ruth is a book of good news. It's a book of gospel. It is a gospel book, a gospel story. It is a story of good news. And why is this a gospel story? Well, because it points us beyond the good men and good women named in this story that we meet here. Ruth and Naomi, Boaz, and yes, even David. It points us beyond all of them to the greatest man of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to his bride, to his body, the church. That's us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.